John chapter 17, the absence of electricity today is just revealing how dependent we are on what Faraday did for us a few hundreds of years ago. Already I have to make my sermon rather short since I may not be able to see properly here. But thankfully, a few other things are in place. If you've got John chapter 17, we'll commence reading from verse 13. We're dealing with the theme of biblical motives for evangelism and missions. Beginning to read from verse 13. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. We'll end our reading there. We began last week to consider together the right or biblical motives that we all ought to have if we are to truly going to carry out the great work of evangelism and missions in a God-honoring way. Two things that I emphasized last week, or rather the week before, which I'd like to emphasize again, is the fact that it is very easy to do things outwardly that God wants us to do, but if we are doing it with the wrong motives, then before the eyes of God, that is something He is disgusted with. If you recall what He said concerning the Pharisees, that there are people that individuals around them really honor. However, that which is honored before men is instead looked down upon by the Lord. The Lord our God, who knows the heart, is able to see that there is something seriously wrong, although outwardly they seem to be doing things correctly. And brethren, it is important for us, therefore, to check our motives for whatever it is that we are doing. It's very easy for us to simply carry along godly activities in terms of their outward form, when in the heart the power of true godliness has already been lost. But the second point that I raise with respect to this whole matter is the fact that as long as you are doing God's work from fallen motives, from your own sinful motives, from your own selfish motives, you will find that you will not last in that zeal. It's a matter of time, the zeal runs out. And often it is simply because you are not being noticed by fellow human beings, you are not being honored by fellow human beings. In fact, perhaps you might even be persecuted by the very people that ought to be praising you because of what you are doing. And it is a matter of time you will give up. And you will discover, as you continue as a Christian, just how many at the beginning of their Christian lives, were extremely zealous for the things of God, who now there is hardly a flicker of light in their lives. They are still there in the church, still warming the pew, as we often say, but in terms of striking a blow for Jesus, there's absolutely nothing coming out of that life. Why is that? Well, it's simply the fact that all along they did not take the time and the trouble to ensure that what they are doing is inspired by biblical motives, the right reasons for which they ought to be doing the Lord's work. And consequently, in due season, zeal ran out, and now they are simply marking time, so to speak, waiting for heaven. Now, the very first inspiration or motive that we looked at a fortnight ago is that of the glory of God, having a passion for God's glory. And we saw that from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was being told concerning the death that he was to undergo, and he thought about it for a moment and said, look, I am troubled concerning this thing, but should I pause, should I hesitate from going forward? And he said no, and his immediate cry was this: Father, glorify yourself. And indeed a voice was heard from heaven saying, I have glorified it before, I will glorify it again. In other words, that which inspired the Lord Jesus as he went about his ministry, indeed as he even went to the cross, that which inspired him, the number one inspiration was a passion for his Father's glory. And you can be sure that that's what differentiates the Christian from the non-Christian. The non-Christian cannot do religious duty from a passion for God's glory. He just hasn't got it. He will do it because of denominational interests. He will do it because he wants greater numbers in his institution. He will do it because he wants to be praised by people. He will do it for many reasons. But one reason he will not have is this: the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. But as I said, if we who are true Christians miss that mark, we are guilty of idolatry. Anything that we put in the place of God becomes an idol, and it is something we need to repent of. And therefore we ended by really being urged, let us make sure that in all that we are doing, we are motivated by a real passion that God may be glorified. Well, this afternoon, I'm moving on to a second motive for evangelism and missions. A second motive for evangelism and missions. And basically, it is what we find in the 18th verse. Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. In other words, we as a church, as a Christian church on earth, have a God-given duty. We've got a task which we must carry out. We've got a task for which we are accountable to God. We've got a task that must give us the very purpose of our existence. And it is, to borrow a phrase that has become quite common, the Great Commission. the Great Commission. If we are to truly carry out the work of evangelism and missions, first of all, we are to do it out of a passion for God's glory. Secondly, we are to do it out of obedience to our God. It's not a suggestion that he made to us. It was not a good idea that he recommended to us. It is an actual command, as our text puts it. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus came as one who was clearly mandated by the Father to come into this world to accomplish certain things. And again you will remember, he would often say that I have come to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. He said that so often that his disciples ended up ensuring that it was put in the scriptures for us to read. Recall, for instance, at the beginning of Mark, he had a wonderful evening at one time, healing the sick of every kind of disease. And early in the morning, when he went to have a bit of devotional time alone with the Father, the disciples came to him and said, "Everybody is looking for you." In other words, you've done such a great work here. People are excited about you. Come on, let's get back into town so that you might continue those great miracles that you were doing yesterday. Jesus' answer was no. Let's go on to other villages and towns, that I may preach there also, because that is why I came. In other words, I've got a very clear agenda given to me by God. I must carry it out. I'm not one who will be responding to popular demand. I have a mandate from the Father. I must carry it out. Well, let's quickly then apply that to ourselves, because as it says there, as you, Father, sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. What do we learn from that? First of all, there are a lot of things that Jesus said and did that are recorded in the four Gospels, but there are a few that are repeated in each one of the Gospels. One of them is the Great Commission. I want us to quickly begin with the famous passage in Matthew 28. And obviously, the reason why I'm taking you through all this is because that way you are going to see that this must have been extremely important to the Lord, that his disciples captured it, and each one who wrote ensured that they did not lose sight of it. Matthew 28, and we begin reading from verse 16. We read there, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" Clearly here, the command of our Lord is captured in verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. A very clear command that the Lord left his church before he went back to glory. Mark and chapter 16. Mark and chapter 16. Mark 16. Verse 15 to verse 18. Verse 15 to verse 18. The Bible says that he said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Notice the first part of this. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. A very clear repetition of what was said in Matthew and chapter 28. Luke 24. Luke 24. I'll begin reading from the 44th verse. Verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And then we are told, he told them this. This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, and stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Again, the message is clear. This is what the scriptures are saying from their very beginning to their very end. That after Jesus has died, after he's been raised from the dead, something is going to happen after that. And it is this. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. This is what is going to happen. And then it is very clear that he's talking that to them as the ones who will do it, because he says, you are witnesses of these things. All the other passages, our text, but after that we read in John and chapter 20, John chapter 20 and verse 21. John 20 and verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now, brethren, there are a lot of important things that Jesus said and did that you do not find repeated again and again by the gospel writers. Think, for instance, of the great Sermon on the Mount. A little bit here and a little bit there will be cited in the other authors. But Matthew alone is the one who develops it from beginning to end. Think too of the upper room discourse from which in fact we are quoting, all the way from John chapter 13 up to John chapter 17. Again, you search in vain through the other gospel writers to find this message. Think of some of the miracles and parables of our Lord. Again, exactly the same thing. Not all of them are repeated in all the gospel writers. Why is it that this one is clearly repeated again and again and again? Is it an accident? Of course not. If you really believe that that book on your lap is inspired by God, you ought to be convinced, therefore, that God is concerned about it. That here is a command that is extremely important in the mind of God, especially that it is tied up with the death and resurrection of His Son. He has done His job. He has gone to heaven. He has left His church to carry on that mandate. Surely it must be important to Him, and surely it is a duty that we dare not overlook. It is one that is important to our God. And yet there are a lot of churches that call themselves evangelical. But you can be among them for months on end and you will hardly hear anything about the church being turned into an army to carry out this very clear duty given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just churches. It's also individuals, Christians, who will be claiming to be soldiers of the Lord. And yet here is a very clear instruction, a very clear command. And if you live with them for a week, a month, maybe even a year, you cannot help but go away with the feeling that this work of evangelism is under their any other business. Everything else is of utmost importance. But this issue takes place if they've got nothing else to do, and if there is a situation that literally rolls itself up onto their laps, that it must be obvious that now we have to do something about this. You try and have that attitude towards your duty in your office, you get fired. You get fired. If you are given a duty, it's not what you end up doing after you've read your post newspaper from the front page to the last, and you have, as it were, visited all possible sites on the internet. And then just as you're about to knock off, you say, oh, I forgot. And then you try and do a few things in the last 5 minutes or so related to the main reason why you are there. You will get instantly fired. A sense of duty ought to keep us at our master's business. But I also want us to notice that the Lord here in giving the Great Commission, you will notice some variations between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, for instance, emphasizes that all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. Mark, on the other hand, goes on to simply emphasize that go into all the earth and preach the gospel to all creatures or to the whole of creation. Luke comes along and is simply saying that this work is the true fulfillment of the unfolding of God's revelation in Scripture. God has dictated the Messiah would come, he would die, he would rise from the dead. That has happened. Now the next phase is that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached, and that's your part now. Go on and do it. John basically emphasizes this. The way Jesus was sent onto planet Earth is the way the church has been sent in its work on earth. There is a very clear parallel. If you want to know how to go about your duty as a Christian church, look at Jesus. Look at his example and go on and do it. If we were to reduce all these three to some common aspects, common emphasis, what is that? I want to give you two. And brethren, in giving you these two, I want to put it this way to you. That if these two aspects are not coming through in your evangelistic or missions work, you are not living a life of obedience. You are not living a life of obedience. Here are the two. The first is that Jesus is commanding us to go out of our comfort zone and get into the world with the gospel. To go out of our comfort zone and get into the world with the gospel. Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations. Mark, go into all the world and preach to the whole of creation. In Luke, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In other words, it must not end in Jerusalem. You must go on to Judea. You must go on to Samaria. You must go on to the ends of the earth. John, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. In each of them, the message is clear. He's not expecting us to carry out this duty while we are stagnant and static in the same place. He is not. He is saying, go. Now the going simply means get out of your normal social cycle and circle. Get out of it. Go to the people that need to hear. Now, I'm not suggesting that we must not invite people to church or invite people to come and hear. But what I am saying is that if that's where we stop, if that's where we stop, we are not obeying this command. And you'll agree with me that most churches Their only way of this fulfilling this commission is a poster that is sticking outside their church premises that says, all are welcome. And therefore, our part is when a person comes out of his own social cycle and circle and then comes to us, then we will do something about it. But we are not the ones who are going to come out of our social circle, our comfort zone, and then go out. Now, friends, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. If we're going to ask ourselves the question, am I obeying the Great Commission? One of the ways we must answer it is this: am I going? Have I deliberately taken the step to come out of my own comfort zone in order to take the gospel to those who need to hear it? When a church is often starting, a lot of people know that that church will be very zealous in outreach work. Often, it is for very earthly reasons. We need to grow as a church. But once you start filling up the pews and you are managing to pay your pastor's salary and rent, then people literally throw themselves into a phase called retirement. We've done the job. After all, the church is now full. And you know one way you can notice it? It is that the church becomes monolithic. In other words, everybody ends up being in the same social bracket. And usually, it's middle class. When that happens, just know the church has stopped going. It is now in that bracket where it has basically warmed itself into its own comfort zone. Full stop. That is the first step in the church going in the route of disobedience. Jesus is saying, go. Go. Get out of your comfort zone. The gospel needs to be heard beyond your immediate circle. The second, which is closely related to this, is that we are to share the gospel with all kinds of people. With all kinds of people. Again, you can't miss it. Matthew says, go and preach the gospel to all, rather, go and make disciples, of all nations. Mark, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Luke, this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be preached to all nations. And then finally, we have, as the Father sent me, so am I sending you. And since the mission of Jesus is world conquest, there's no way that he will accept that his church should limit itself to one or two groups in its immediate environment. Now, what does that mean to us? It means this. The fact that you are sharing the gospel with those who are in your immediate circle is not good enough. that you are sharing the gospel with your children in the house or your dependents in your house is not good enough. The bracket that we must have for this message must be an unrestricted worldwide focus. We must be thinking in terms of, is there a place where the gospel is not being heard? Let us put the gospel there. And we must be thinking in terms of kinds of people to whom the gospel is not reaching. Otherwise, we are not obeying the Lord's command. One of the things that has happened of late, and I think if you're a married couple here, you know that work is on your hands already, was that last December, I took one of the ministry leaders around 2030, and we parked in front of 5 bars. We sat there for a while as we saw men staggering out of those bars, heading home. And I asked the question, brother, in our church, which ministry is reaching these men? He was a very honest man, and he said, none. Yet it is our responsibility, brethren. We cannot turn our backs on these men who are destroying, I don't know, their kidneys or livers. Doctors will tell us what it is they destroy, and destroying their marriages, and destroying their children, destroying whatever can be destroyed, because they don't know any better. While we are in our nice comfort zones, watching our TVs and off to work in the morning, and perhaps once or twice in 2 to 3 months, reach out to somebody who has made his way to my own church. That's not good enough. Who will reach these men? Well, thankfully now, some machinery has been put into place in order to enter into those men's lives. Something is wrong with us if we look at a certain kind of grouping and we say, not them. At least not me to them. I have said to a few ladies, and I think they know themselves here, that one day I intend to pick them up and take them to places where prostitutes gather. And I want us to park there. And the prostitutes will obviously rush towards the metallic grey Pajero. But friends, we cannot say we are obeying the Great Commission if prostitutes are being overlooked. If we are not deliberately doing something in order to get out of our way and get into their lives and speak to them about the never-dying love of a Savior sent from heaven. We are not. A church becomes disobedient to the Lord's call when it shrinks back and limits itself to its own middle class social circle and limit its message to them. Jesus is saying all nations, and by that he means all kinds of people. We need to fold our sleeves and put the hands into the gutter, into the mess, into the sewer pipe, in order to reach out, reach the people who are in there and bring them out. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? Is there a circle of humanity that you know about? And somehow or other, you have closed your eyes, you've closed your heart away from that grouping because they are not in your group. Then here it is. You are being disobedient to the Lord's commission. He says, begin in Jerusalem. Yes, do not overlook your Jerusalem, but start reaching further. Get on to Judea. Get on to Samaria. Get on to the ends of the earth. My gospel must reach all kinds of people, all kinds of nations. And we are the ones who must do it. Now, granted, which is my last point here, there are times when preachers preach like this and leave a guilt trap on you because they have not quite explained the practical application of all this. You see, Jesus is not expecting that every Christian will become a missionary. He's not suggesting that we all abandon Lusaka and rush off to Iraq. He's not. But what he is expecting is this, that our passion in obedience to him will not restrict us. That when he does gift us, when he does call us, when he provides open doors, we will not hold back our time, we will not hold back our money, we will not hold back our abilities, we will not, in obedience to him, with a strong sense of duty, we will go. And therefore, we need to think in terms of how we can get this message to those who need to hear it in God's way. That ought to concern all of us. For instance, oh, God is having mercy on us there. Whereas he does not expect all of us to pack our bags and rush off to Baghdad to be missionaries, he does expect that we will be interested in what is called the 10-40 window. Now, if you don't know what that is, it has become very clear to those who are concerned about missions that the least evangelized part of the globe is the Muslim world, and most of it lies between 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north of the equator. You must be interested in that. You must be praying about that. You must want information about what is going on there, so that your prayers are relevant. And if the Lord lays it upon your heart to go into such a place, the church should not be holding you back, saying, "Waraya, wah! Can't you hear that there are suicide bombers there?" Rather, the church should pray with you, the church should facilitate for you, so that as you go down the mine, the church is equally conscientious in holding on to the rope. Everybody being fully involved in that which is happening. Now that's the way. Not all of us are called to be preachers in terms of preaching to multitudes. But friends, that does not mean everybody else should go to sleep while those who are called and gifted to preach to multitudes are toiling away on their own. Of course not. All of us must join hands one with the other, using our abilities, using the things that God has gifted us with. It may not be in terms of abilities in us, it may be in terms of money, it may be in terms of time, or anything. It is in terms of joining hands to reach such people. Joining hands to reach such people. Think, for instance, the last case I gave in terms of prostitutes. I think every wife here will be worried if the husbands are the ones reaching the prostitutes. For fear that my husband might not come back one day. But surely the wives should be doing something. They should not end up being like the Pharisees, stopping others from going in, and they themselves are not going in through that door. Or think about something like radio work. Not all of you may end up speaking on radio, but friends, to put that program on the radio demands more than a full library and a gift in eloquence. You need individuals who are going to be technically competent, who will be sitting behind those controls and producing those programs with proper quality. You need others who are competent at putting those programs together. You need others who are going to raise the money to ensure that all that the facilities required can be there to put those programs on the air. You need a lot of counselors, because a lot of people are going to write in and ring in and need help. You may just discover that in that large queue, your call, your gifts, your abilities lie somewhere. So instead of you going away with the feeling that what this means is that all of us must suddenly tomorrow disappear out of Lusaka, missionary to Bangladesh and Baghdad, what this is saying instead is that I have gifted you in one way or the other, because I want you to become a part of a great machinery that is getting the gospel to those who need to hear it. And in order for that to happen, you must get out of your comfort zone. Now get up now and do my work. The question I'm asking, or maybe let me put it this way. If you were to ask the Lord today, Lord, why should I be involved in the work of evangelism and missions? The Lord's answer would be, simply because I say so. That's his answer. You may say, but Lord, can't you see that I'm so busy, you know, this and that and so on and so forth? He won't answer you after that. He will simply look you in the eyes, because his answer will remain the same. I have said so. When my father said, go down there and save lost humanity, I left a very comfortable throne and I came down here. You must do the same. May God help each one of us to recognize the fact that it is a duty that we must obey. In the next issue of Reformation Zambia, one of the writers of one of the articles raises a question which is food for thought. He's a pastor. And he says, why is it that we discipline people for adultery and theft, but we don't discipline them for not participating in the Great Commission? And he says, it is equally disobedience to the Lord. And I think that's food for thought. You can sense his heart beat as he raises those questions. He says our churches are full of individuals who will not obey this clear command of the Lord, and we just watch this. While the church is living in disobedience, the Lord cannot bless. I leave it with you, therefore, as food for thought. How obedient are you to this command of the Lord? How obedient are you? You may get away without church discipline by your disobedience. The Lord who gave the command is taking note. And one day, you will have to give an account to him for whether you obeyed or you didn't.